Amen. Let's now remain standing as we turn together to our sermon passage this evening. It's Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We have been working through this chapter over several Sundays, but we'll be looking at the conclusion of it from verse 15 on tonight. But to remind us of the context, I am going to begin reading in verse 1 of the chapter. I'll acknowledge that it's a very long reading, and if any of you need to be seated during the reading, that's certainly understood. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, We do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go. Lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now as your people, and we believe that this is your word. Speak to us now by your word, and make it effective by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Are you prepared for Christ to crush your idols? Are you prepared for Christ to crush your idols? Think now with me of whatever it is that you are tempted to worship and serve rather than the Lord. Perhaps for some it's pleasure, for others wealth, or power, or prestige, being respectable, being admired, the ability to impress. Some god of your own making. Are you prepared for Christ to crush that idol? To free you not only from the penalty for your idolatry, but to break you free from idolatry itself? That is the question that our passage tonight sets before us. Are we prepared for Christ to crush our idols? We've seen already in Exodus 32, in the beginning of the chapter, how Moses, in interceding as the God-appointed mediator, has been used by God to deliver Israel from the total destruction that their sins deserved. They have provoked God's just wrath. The Lord has threatened to completely consume them. But Moses, as God intends, has interceded for them. And verse 14 tells us that the Lord relented from that harm. But the question is, what comes next? What happens when the mediator comes back down the mountain? And there we see that there are bitter consequences for the people's sin as Moses comes down to crush the idol, to purge the idolatry from their midst, showing us, reminding us, that when God saves his people, he does not simply save us from the wrath our sins deserve. He comes to save us from our sin itself. In terms of chapter 32, he doesn't just relent from wrath, he also comes down to crush our idols. And as Moses does this, we are going to see, as we've been seeing, that he continues to act as a type of Christ, as a shadow cast by the far greater mediator to come. In what Moses does here, we will see a pointer to the truth that Christ has come to crush our idols and reconcile us to God. That's our main point tonight. Christ has come to crush our idols and reconcile us to God. And we see this as Moses, pointing us ultimately to Christ, does three main things here. First, he displays God's wrath. Second, he destroys idolatry. And then third, since I could not come up with another D no matter how hard I tried, he attempts atonement. So Moses displays God's wrath, destroys idolatry, and attempts atonement. We begin then in verse 15, beginning to see how Moses displays God's wrath. Remember what has already happened here in chapter 32, that while Moses is on the mountain, the people have provoked God right there at the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiping idols, turning aside quickly out of the way that God commanded. And in response to the Lord's declaration of his wrath, Moses has interceded. The Lord has shown mercy, as verse 14 tells us. And yet, I think it's helpful to notice that we're not sure that Moses knew that the Lord had showed mercy. You notice it doesn't say that the Lord at this point, in verse 14, told Moses that he had relented from this harm. All we know is that the Lord has done this, and now Moses is coming down. And based on the way Moses acts later in the chapter, I don't think he knows this yet. He simply has heard the declaration of God's justice. He's pleaded for the people, and now he makes his way back down the mountain. But he doesn't come empty-handed, does he? Verses 15 and 16 tell us what he brings with him. It says he came with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. It says here the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Did you catch the repeated emphasis there? This is the writing of God. These are the famous tablets of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the testimony made by God, inscribed by God, and created by God to be an embodiment, almost, of the covenant that he has made with Israel here at Mount Sinai. The covenant, like the tablets, is made by God. It's his covenant given to his people, and Moses is now carrying down the mountain these tablets that embody that covenant. Now in verse 17, Moses makes it partway down the mountain where Joshua has been waiting for him, and there already they can hear the noise in the camp. This great chaos of Israel's reckless idolatry. All Joshua knows is that there's noise, and it sounds to him like a war, the screaming chaos of battle. But Moses knows better. He knows, because the Lord has told him, that it's not the sound of a war, it's the sound of wicked worship. Now, verse 18 reminds us, doesn't it, that Moses knows what he's going to find when he gets to the bottom of the mountain. He is prepared by the warning of God for what he will see, and yet, nevertheless, in verse 19, when he actually sees it, when he comes face to face with what Israel is doing, he responds with righteous rage. At times, elsewhere, Moses breaks out in unrighteous anger. Here, we are meant to see that this is righteous. Why do I say that Moses' anger is a righteous wrath here? It's because it closely mirrors God's own wrath. In fact, as the mediator coming down the mountain, having first represented the people to God, Moses now comes down and he is going to represent God to the people. He is going to display to them the wrath of God against their sin. And so you notice, verse 19 tells us that when he sees it, Moses' anger became hot. The language intentionally echoes the earlier statement in verse 10 about the Lord's hot wrath. And so too, as Moses comes down the mountain, he breaks these tablets made by God. Isn't that a reflection of what the Lord suggested in verse 7 when he called the Israelites your people instead of my people? That from the Lord's perspective, the covenant has been broken. What I hope that you see here is that Moses is not acting in blind rage. It is a meaningful act when he shatters the emblem of the covenant. He is displaying to the people, your God is angry. You have broken his covenant. He displays the wrath of God to the people. But notice, he also confronts the people's leader. He confronts Aaron. And no true leader of God's people ever wants to hear what Aaron hears from Moses in verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron, you have led the people into sin. What can you say for yourself? And Aaron, like a blind fool, instead of casting himself on the mercy of God, he instead tries to dig his way out of this hole with a heap of miserable excuses. In verse 22, he begins by blaming it on the people. You know what the people are like. They're set on evil. In verse 23, I think he subtly blames it on Moses by repeating the people's complaint. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's implying, Moses, you stayed away too long. It's your fault. And then in verse 24, he makes the most ridiculous excuse of all with this absurd miracle story, claiming that people just gave him gold and he cast it into the fire and miraculously out popped this calf. But we remember, we read it already back in verse 4. Aaron worked to make this idol. He made it with a tool. He fashioned it. This is, as the very end of our passage says, the calf which Aaron made. Aaron makes a string of pathetic excuses, but no excuse should have been given. The very way that Moses asked the question should have stopped Aaron before he got started, because there is no excuse. There can never be a sufficient excuse for leading God's people into such a great sin. When Moses says, Aaron, you have brought so great a sin upon them, Aaron should know that he is without excuse. And in fact, he only makes it worse by trying to justify leading the people of God into sin. Deuteronomy chapter 9 tells us that the Lord was very angry with Aaron for this and would have destroyed him if Moses had not prayed for Aaron at the same time. The Lord's wrath against Aaron is displayed as Moses calls him to account. He displays God's wrath against the people and against their failed leader. All of them are accountable, and Moses calls them to account. And in this, we do see a picture of part of Christ's work on our behalf. Now, maybe you hear all that and you think, that does not sound very much like Jesus to me. But if it doesn't, may I suggest that you need to take another look at Jesus as we see him in the Gospels, he who spoke freely of the wrath to come, he who warned repeatedly about the hell of fire, he who said that many are on the path that leads to destruction. Jesus declared the wrath of God against our sin repeatedly in his earthly ministry. And did not Jesus, just like Moses here, call the ungodly leaders to account with a special wrath for those religious leaders leading the people into sin? Think as just one example of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus warns the religious leaders that they're leading the people to hell. And he says again and again, woe to you, woe to you. He calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. Jesus, like Moses here, did not only talk about God's wrath, sometimes he also displayed it. This is certainly not a dominant theme of Christ's ministry. There is a difference in the dominant emphasis. But remember, how Jesus once made a whip of cords and drove out those who were corrupting the temple. Jesus, in word and deed, displayed the wrath of God against sin as Moses does here. But now here's the question. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Why does Moses do it here? Not to destroy the people. He's just pleaded with God that the people would not be consumed. Moses wants the people to be saved. And so too, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save us from our idolatry and our sin. And part of that work of salvation is displaying and declaring the true wrath of God that we are under, whether we recognize it or not. Remember how Jesus himself said, only a sick man seeks a doctor. He wants us to see our sickness, see our danger, see our peril. And to that end, Jesus often displayed and declared the wrath of God against our sin. And we're reminded of that, that work of Christ, as we here see Moses coming down the mountain and displaying the wrath of God against this great sin. But then tonight we need to see a second thing that Moses does. He doesn't just display God's wrath. He also destroys idolatry. He doesn't just bring the conviction of sin. He takes a sledgehammer to sin. He crushes the idol. He purges the idolaters from the camp. Notice first how Moses crushes the idol. There is no toleration for this idol, no patience with this idol. He is not simply putting it away in a closet to be brought back out in case it's needed in the future. He's not even repurposing the materials lest the people take them back and make them into an idol again. What does he do to this idol? Verse 20. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. This is like taking a piece of paper and crossing everything out and then shredding it and then burning the shreddings and then flushing the ashes. He's destroying the idol completely. And he makes the people then taste something of the bitter conviction of their sin. As he casts it, we find in Deuteronomy, on the stream that comes down from the mountain, on their water source, so that they must drink it in with their water. He crushes the idol and makes the people taste the bitterness. But then notice also that Moses, the servant of the Lord here, purges the idolaters from the camp. Now, there are not enough details given here for us to understand and answer every question that we might have about this moment. But we can see several things clearly as Moses brings the judgment of God into the camp. First, we see clearly here that Moses is calling for a separation based on loyalty to the Lord. In verses 25 and 26, we read about this. Then Moses, seeing the people unrestrained, stands in the entrance of the camp and he calls out to them, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Moses makes this challenge to the camp. Are you with the Lord or are you with idols? You cannot have it both ways. You will either leave your idol and come to the Lord, or you will remain with your idol and be in great peril. Joshua puts it this way later, "Choose this day whom you will serve, idols or the Lord, which will it be?" And you see, Moses here is calling out to the people and giving them, I think, an opportunity to repent. To repent. The people have been implicated in this great sin, but here is a chance to be on the Lord's side, to repent and return to Moses. Now, in response, we're told that the Levites gathered to him. We do not know for sure if any others did as well. It doesn't say only the Levites came, though they do seem to have come particularly and prominently. The Levites, and perhaps others, are called to a separation based on loyalty to the Lord. And then we see clearly here that the Lord orders the Levites to purge idolatry from the camp. This is not Moses going on a vendetta. It is the Lord's judgment. Moses says in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, in the context here, it's clear. The point is not that they had to kill all of their brothers and companions and neighbors. The point is that they must not spare their brothers and their friends, their family. There's to be no preferential treatment. This dividing line here is loyalty to the Lord and his holiness, taking priority over every other loyalty. And it's throughout the entire camp. If Israel is to be preserved as the people of God, this idolatry must be ruthlessly rooted out from the entire camp of Israel. And so, 3,000 men, we're told, were killed. Verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, as you read this verse, see in it both severity and mercy. The severity is obvious. God does bring judgment on sin, and 3,000 men are killed by the Levites. We are not told who these men were. I think given the justice of God, it seems most likely that they are ringleaders or specially devoted to this idolatry, but we don't know for sure. There is a severe judgment in this, but do not miss how it is also a demonstration of God's mercy when we are told 3,000 men died. Why is that a demonstration of God's mercy? Because when the Israelites left Egypt, we're told elsewhere in Exodus, they numbered 600,000 men plus women and children. The execution, therefore, of 3,000 men is only 0.5%. 0.5% of the men of Israel, when what they deserved was for the entire nation to be utterly consumed for this sin. So there is mercy in this, as only 0.5% perish. And yet in the end, the severity is impossible to miss. And we must reckon directly with it. The Lord calls the Levites to purge this evil from the camp. And even in verse 29, it is said to us that there is a blessing and reward to the Levites for being so ruthless and devoted in rooting out sin. They are in fact blessed because they did not spare son or brother. This is an utter purging of idolatry from the camp. Now, how do we connect this destruction of idolatry with the work of Christ as our Savior? We should understand that Christ, like Moses, has come to crush idolatry. He's come as a far greater Moses, not to just crush it in Israel, but in fact to crush it among all the nations of the earth. To crush not just idols of gold that a man like Moses could reach, but to crush even the very idols of our hearts, to turn us from idols and turn us back to God. And we should understand that this is part of Christ's work in those he came to save, that he will crush our idols. He will burn them, grind them to powder, and even in his mercy and wisdom, allow us to taste something of the bitterness of our idolatry, that we would see how awful idolatry is and that it would be utterly destroyed. Christ will break us of our devotion to pleasure and power and possessions, our devotion to pride or prestige. He's going to destroy our idols, and we are glad to have him do it. If you're a Christian, are you not glad to have Christ crush your idols? Why? Why are you glad? It's because if we are not freed from our idols, then we have no place in the camp. Not just in the wilderness in Sinai, but eternally. If we cling to our idols, we are eternally on the outside looking in. If you go and read the last few chapters of Revelation, you see this clearly. The book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22 shows us that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. And it tells us repeatedly in those chapters that idolaters will be outside, not inside that holy city. And what does it mean to be outside that holy city? Revelation 21, verse 8 tells us that idolaters, along with a long list of other sins, idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. That is what is visibly portrayed ahead of time when the Lord orders Moses, and Moses orders the Levites, to destroy the idolaters, to violently remove them from the camp. Now, today, in the New Covenant Church, we are not armed with the sword in the same way that they were in the Old Testament theocracy. The church does not physically kill idolaters, but we do excommunicate them. We do excommunicate those who refuse to repent of their sin, who refuse to have their idols crushed, who demonstrate that they are unwilling to rally to the Lord when Christ calls out, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And those who demonstrate that, we are commanded by the Lord to remove them from among the people of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 5:13, speaking of church discipline, where it says, "Purge the evil person from among you." And so you see, you and I as Christians long to have Christ crush our idols. We want to be rid of them because we do not want to be on the outside looking in. We desire to have a place in his holy new Jerusalem. And so it's good news for us that Jesus will crush our idols and will purge all idolatry. We see it here as Moses comes down the mountain. If I can put it this way to clarify the point, you must be willing to have your idols crushed, or you will surely be crushed with your idols. Christ crushes idolatry. Now, we've seen so far in our passage Moses displaying God's wrath and destroying idolatry, but there's more. Something more is needed, and Moses knows it. Because even if he could purge all idolatry from the camp, even if he could destroy this idol to such an extent that it's gone forever, there's still the problem of what the people have already done. There's still the guilt of their sin. And here it's where it's, I think, important to remember that though the Lord has relented, we don't know that Moses is aware of that yet. Moses knows that the people need to be forgiven for their sin. They need an atonement that will reconcile them to God, and that therefore brings us to the third thing we need to see in this passage tonight, that Moses attempts atonement. He attempts an atonement. Now you see, at this moment, even the mediator, even Moses, is not sure how the people can be forgiven for this great sin. There is a sense throughout this passage that Moses trusts that the Lord in mercy will somehow spare his people. But he doesn't know how. Don't we see this in his words to the people in verse 30? When he says, "You've committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Perhaps implies perhaps not. He's not sure. He's going to try to obtain forgiveness for them, but we see his uncertainty continuing in the way he addresses the Lord. In verse 31, he returns to the Lord. He's back on the mountain now. And he begins by openly confessing the people's sin. He doesn't try to hide it at all. He says, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." He knows that atonement, however it comes, will not come by hiding the truth. We must confess our sins openly before the Lord, and Moses does that here. And then he makes this desperate plea for forgiveness. It's a broken sentence in Hebrew, as it is in English, as he says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." The grammar is muddled, but the sentiment is clear, isn't it? Moses does not wish to live with the Lord if the people are condemned. He would rather be condemned alongside his people if God will not forgive them, but he longs for God to forgive them. This is what Moses does as he goes up, thinking, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." It's a sincere attempt, but you see how uncertain it is. And he can make no real argument. All he can do is beg for mercy. All he can do is express his own longing that the people would be forgiven and refuse to go on apart from them. Remember earlier in the chapter that God offered to make Moses a great nation as a replacement for Israel. Well, here Moses expresses his willingness to wed his fate to these people. If they are forgiven, he will rejoice. If they are destroyed, he wishes to be destroyed with him, with them. But that's as far as he can go. It's a wonderful sentiment, perhaps, but it doesn't work. Do you see that? To the Lord, this is unacceptable. The Lord does not accept Moses' attempt at atonement. You see, Moses can't die for or with Israel for their sins. And the Lord reiterates in response. What does the Lord do? He simply reiterates the demands of justice. He reminds Moses of individual justice in verse 33. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Implying, Moses, if you have not committed this sin, I will not judge you for it. And then he reminds Moses of collective justice. The whole nation of Israel has sinned. And the Lord indicates here that eventually the curses for breaking the covenant will come upon them. Not yet. The Lord has relented. The people will go into the promised land. His angel will go before them. But he says in verse 34, "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." There's justice for the individual. There's justice for the nation. Now, this section of chapter 32 is difficult, and there are different interpretations of how we ought to put it together. What does this punishment mean? When will the Lord visit for punishment? Some think it refers to a new plague that comes upon the people in verse 35. But I think that verse 35 is referring back to the punishment that they've already received, the killing that the Levites performed, when it says, "So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." There are different opinions about that. That's how I understand this, that we should take it. And therefore, I think verse 34 is referring to a coming day, a day far in the future at this point, when the Lord will, in fact, bring upon Israel all the curses that they deserve for their continual breaking of the covenant. I think ultimately it refers forward to the exile, though that is possible to debate, and I don't want to belabor it tonight. Because tonight I simply want you to notice this simple thing. The Lord does not accept Moses' attempt at atonement. The Lord defers judgment, but the problem is not solved. There is no reconciliation accomplished here. Moses cannot make atonement for the people's sin. And this is what we should expect. Because Moses is a mediator, but he's not the mediator. He's at this moment their leader, but he is not the true Savior. And so it's at this point, the point of atonement, that the work of Moses and the work of Christ most clearly diverge. Moses desires to make atonement for the people, but he cannot do it. Christ can. And so Moses points to the kind of Savior that he could not be, but which we so desperately need here. But how does Moses point us to Christ in this plea for atonement? It might not be in the way you at first expect. It's very tempting for preachers to conclude, and many do, that what we ought to say here is that Moses offers to die for the people's sins so that they can be spared, just like Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. But you notice, that's not actually what Moses says here. Moses offers to die with the people, but he does not and he cannot offer to die for the people. And so we see a pointer to Christ here, not strictly in what Moses offers to do. It's not exactly the same as what Christ came to do. But we see Christ here in the heart from which Moses speaks. Moses loves Israel enough that he is unwilling to live if they must die. Moses longs for the people's forgiveness so much that he would rather die than live without his people. He cannot actually die for them, but at least he is unwilling to live without them. You see, for a moment here, Moses loves God's people more than life itself. And there, I think, is the pointer to our far greater mediator to come. You see, it's true, and I've already alluded to it. Jesus can do what Moses cannot. Jesus, the sinless one, does not need to die for his own sins, as Moses would have to do. And Jesus, as the God-appointed sin-bearer, actually takes sin on himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He dies for sins that he himself bears. So Jesus, as the sinless one and the sin-bearer, can die in our place, taking the penalty for our sins. But here's the point. Being able to do it is not the same as being willing to do it. Just because Jesus can be our Savior doesn't mean he will be our Savior. Unless, like Moses here, and yet a far greater Moses, Jesus loved us more than life itself. Unless he was willing to face that death in our place, so that as the cross loomed over him, he did not refuse it. As John says in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He displayed that greatest of all loves. When, as Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus could do, and in his love was willing to do, what Moses here could not. So that for Jesus, there was no perhaps. There was no perhaps I can make atonement for the people. It was, I can, I will, and it is finished. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Moses here attempts atonement but falls short, and this drives us to see that the only true atonement must come from one who has the heart of Moses here and has the ability to do what Moses never could do. Moses points us to Jesus. Now, as we conclude tonight, I want to ask you with me to, in a sense, read this passage backwards. Read it backwards. Read all that Moses does as he comes down the mountain in light of the heart that Moses displays when he goes back up the mountain. Read his wrath. Read his purging of the camp. Read it all in light of his love for Israel. Moses is not working for their destruction, but for their deliverance. In all of this, as he displays God's wrath against their sin, as he destroys the idol and makes them taste its bitterness, as he rebukes their wayward leader, and even as he purges from the camp all those who would draw God's people away from the Lord, all of this, just as much as his plea for forgiveness, all of this is motivated by the love of Moses for his people. The same is true in a far greater sense of Christ. Brothers and sisters, he who died for us always has our good at heart. It is for our good that he warns us of the wrath to come. It is for our good that he yanks from our fingers the things we are clutching onto, the idols that we once trusted in, and that he takes them and he burns them and crushes them. It's for our good. When Christ calls his church to practice church discipline and to purge the evil person from among us, this too is for our good, that the leaven of sin would not spread throughout the church. You see, it's for our good that Christ came to crush our idols and reconcile us to God by his death. And so we return to the question with which we began. Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you longing for Christ to crush your idols? May it be by God's grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ and his thoroughgoing work of salvation, that he is not a partial Savior, but he does it all. He frees us from the wrath to come by bearing that wrath in our place. He frees us from the idolatry that would enslave us by crushing our idols. He frees us from the dangers and temptations of sin, in part by purging from the church those who would intentionally lead us astray. Lord, we thank you that we have such a great Savior, and we pray, though with some trembling, I expect, we pray that Christ would indeed crush our idols. Lord Jesus, would you break down in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives anything that we're clinging to or trusting in apart from you? Let us flee from idolatry and run to the Lord. Thank you that there is mercy for those who repent. Thank you that even Aaron could be forgiven. And so we too, in repentance and faith, through the blood of Christ and his intercession, can be forgiven for our great sins. Lord, draw us to that forgiveness. And again, teach us to flee from idols. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.